Scripture reading for this morning is in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that has lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays hands on its shoulders and his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice for me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Praise God for his word and for God, and through Jesus receives us as we repent of our sins.
Good morning. I want to apologize to you. Probably a bunch of you woke up this morning and saw snow on the ground and snow flying through the air. I need to apologize to you because that's my fault. I put the snowblower away the other day. So I take all the blame for the jinx of having snow this morning, this fine spring morning. I don't know if you're like me, but those sorts of things affect me in a way that I wish they didn't. They affect my soul in a way that's just embarrassing and frustrating. So I love the opportunity to come into a place like this and to meet with folks like you on a day like this, where even though it's gloomy outside, everything is bright in here. And what a great thing it is to be able to join our voices together and sing the praises of God. It does something to your soul, doesn't it? It lifts up your soul out of those doldrums. It's very hard to stay sour when you're singing about the grace and the mercy and the salvation of God. So if you're still feeling like you need a bit of a boost, then I want to just really strongly encourage you to come tonight to our praise night. We've designed an evening of scripture readings and songs that we can sing together that will focus our hearts on more important eternal things. Come out tonight and lend your voice. Even if you don't feel like it, what I'm saying is, I think you'll be glad that you will have been here. Well, we'll turn to the Word of God now. And just as we come to our text, I want to just tell you about a best-selling book in the 1990s. I don't know if you've read this, or at least, I'm sure you've at least heard of it. It was called "Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus." And it was pop psychology. There wasn't a whole lot of substance to the book, but it basically argued what everyone knows to be true, which actually something that we're not allowed to say much about these days, and that is that men and women are so radically different in terms of how we feel and act and think. It's almost as if we're from two totally different planets. That's the premise of the book, and I think we can resonate with that idea. Just to take one random example off the top of my head, you take a bowl of mashed up avocado and you present it to a couple, and the guy, he's gonna wanna take that into the den and dip his nachos into it while he watches football. And the girl in the couple is gonna wanna call up her friends and smear it all over their faces till it forms like a hard mask, and then peel it off while they're dishing to one another. It's just like two totally different worlds. The instincts are just the exact opposite, you know, in the face versus on the face. And that's just one stupid example. I could repeat those examples all over the place. But even though there's miles of difference between how men and women think and act, that difference pales in comparison to the vast difference that exists between God and man in terms of how we think and act and feel, if I could say it that way. If you believe that Mars and Venus are worlds apart, well, that's nothing compared to the space between heaven and earth, so to speak. For my thoughts, the Bible says, are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And if you needed proof of this, all you'd have to do is recall some of the things that we've heard Jesus say in the first 14 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. The things that Jesus has said, the things that he's done, maybe they're becoming familiar to you, but don't let it be lost on you just how striking they are when you hear them. Here's a sampling. Anyone who does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters cannot be my disciple. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. When you're invited to a feast, sit at the back. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other cheek too. And on we could go. Again, you might be so familiar with these that it doesn't faze you, but can you understand that any one of these, and certainly all of them together, are pretty much the exact opposite of what mankind would naturally think or do or feel or say? I'm thinking about writing a book called Man is from Earth, and Jesus is from heaven. But that bestseller's already been written. It's the Bible. That's the message of the Bible. Of all the million and one things that mankind and God think differently about, one of the most interesting, I think, concerns the topic of sinners. When it comes to thinking about and dealing with sinners, God and man are exactly opposite in their approach. And it may surprise you to discover where the difference is. If you think that you already know what God thinks about sinners versus what man thinks about sinners, then prepare to be surprised. Okay? Because we're gonna work to see the difference in perspective that comes across in this passage that Pastor Matt read, verses 1 to 10 of Luke chapter 15. We're going to look to see where this difference comes out in the first two of three parables. This is a set of parables that all make this a very similar point. I call these the party parables because they all culminate in the party that we see going on in heaven. And we're going to look to see in these first two, the vast difference that there is between how God and how mankind think and act and the things that they say when it comes to sinners. This is how we're going to proceed. I want to show you first Earth's perspective on sinners. And then second, we'll look at heaven's perspective on sinners. And then finally, as a sort of conclusion, We'll see what it would look like to adopt heaven's perspective here on earth. Okay? Earth's perspective on sinners, heaven's perspective on sinners, and then we'll look to adopt heaven's perspective. But let's look at this first point, earth's perspective on sinners. What is mankind's perspective when it comes to sinners? That's the question. But first, let me guess how you might answer this. you're probably thinking that mankind rejects the concept of sin wholesale anyway. They have no category really for sin. And so you probably reason that they don't have a category for sinner in the mind of natural man. That category, sinner, you probably think is an empty category. There's nothing that's there. Oh, sure, you know, people will say nobody's perfect. No human being is perfect, but sinners? No, you know, there's no such a thing ultimately as a sinner. I think that's what you think that people think. If I could be so bold as to try to guess what you're thinking. But let me suggest that that's what each person believes about only one person, or maybe a small group of people. That's what everyone believes about themselves, that there's no such thing as sinner. Or to be even a little bit more generous, that's what they believe about people who are exactly like them, their friends, their associates, their fellow religious members. There's no real category of sinner when it concerns them and a few others, but everyone else out there, all 7 billion other people out there, yeah, they're sinners. And they need to be thought of that way and dealt with that way. They're big time sinners. I believe that's what people believe. During the 2016 presidential campaign, I know you were trying to put that out of your memory, but let me just try to bring it back for a second. One of the candidates made news when at a fundraiser, she called people that supported the other candidate a basket of deplorables. I'm not naming any names here. She believed that these people were racist, sexist, homophobic, xenophobic, Islamophobic, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Just a basket of deplorables. No, and nobody, let's be honest, no one was really surprised by that, because of course that is precisely how elites view people from the heartland of this country. That's just a widespread belief. And what I'm saying is that this is very similar to Earth's perspective on sinners. Sinners are everyone except me and people like me, and we hate them. Sinners are the deplorables. And that's the blank that you can fill out if you're making notes in the back of your bulletin. That's what I believe Earth's perspective on sinners are, that they're the deplorables. And the Pharisees illustrate this perspective very well. As we come to verse 1, we discover that the people who are now following Jesus are described as tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors receive special mention because they are people, Jewish people typically, who had sold out to Rome. So in that time, Israel was under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and they ruled over the land, and the Romans would exact exorbitant amounts of taxes from the people, and they hired Jewish people to collect those taxes from their fellow countrymen. And the way that it worked, it was on a sort of contract basis. So the tax collectors, they only had to make sure that they gave a certain sum to Rome. But beyond that, the rules were pretty wide open. You could basically collect whatever it was that you wanted, and anything above and beyond what you needed to pass along to Rome would be yours to keep. And so tax collectors were known for really gouging people. And not just any people, but their own countrymen who are in a horrible situation. They were turncoats, they were thieves, they were liars. And therefore they were despised people. And then sinners in verse 1 is basically just a catch-all into which you can lump all manner of miscreants, drunks, whores, swindlers, You name it. These are the deplorables. And this is the cast of characters that are now following Jesus. And verse 2 tells us that when the scribes and the Pharisees see this, when they recognize that this is what's going on, they grumbled. They grumbled about those people, those sinners, but they also grumbled about Jesus because they're not even crazy about Jesus. That's putting it mildly. You can almost see in verse 2 their just the poison in their mouths in reference to Jesus. They say, "This man," in reference to Jesus. And that's such a dismissive way to refer to a person, to speak about Jesus. They won't even say his name. They're basically like, "This guy over here receives sinners and eats with them." In the mind of the Pharisees and scribes, the whole lot of them are a basket full of deplorables. And they are confident that this is a sure sign that Jesus is not who he says that he is, because, you know, he cannot be from God, since he doesn't obviously share God's perspective on sinners. The scribes and the Pharisees, they claim to know heaven's perspective on sinners and believe themselves to be acting in accordance with God's view. And in a minute, we're going to find out if they're right. But before we do, I think it would be good for us to just consider what our own perspective might be when it comes to sinners. So, let me ask you this. How do you respond when you see a person with a sleeve tattoo or a car with a rainbow bumper sticker or a girl that's just showing way too much skin or a man who smells like 40 years of bad decisions? How do you respond when a person like that comes into the church? Do you grumble? Maybe under your breath, but maybe just slightly audibly, as you put all of those bad eggs into one basket, so to speak, a basket of deplorables, people that you would rather not associate with because they're other than you are. You're in good shape. You've got it all together, but these people, ugh. Let's look secondly at heaven's perspective on sinners. What is God's perspective on sinners? The Pharisees and scribes thought that they knew, and I wonder if you think that you know too. Let me guess how you would answer this. I think you would say something like, "Well, our God is holy and righteous and just. He is of purer eyes than to even be able to look upon evil. God cannot, in his infinite holiness, tolerate wrongdoing." I'm sure that you would quote more scripture to me. You would say, "His soul hates the wicked," Psalm 11, verse 5. "You hate all evildoers," Psalm 5, 5. "The Lord abhors deceitful men," verse 6 of that chapter. "God is angry at the wicked every day," Psalm 7, 11. To summarize, you might say, heaven's perspective on sinners is that they are horrible, unbearable, abhorrible, deplorable. But if you said this, you would be missing a major emphasis in the Bible. Indeed, you would be missing the heart of the gospel. Here's heaven's perspective on sinners. They're the restorables. That's a blank for you to fill out too. Heaven's perspective on sinners is that they're the restorables. This is what Jesus emphasizes in our passage this morning through the use of two parables. And a third one, which, Lord willing, next week we'll take a closer look at. And these illustrate the same point that as far as God is concerned, sinners are the restorables. These are people that are to, these are lost people who desperately need to be found. Now, the first parable features a shepherd, and the second parable features a woman. Those are kind of the main characters in the story that Jesus tells. And I think by using these examples, that Jesus is masterfully exposing more of the Pharisees' contempt for other people. Okay, because they hated shepherds, along with tax collectors and other sinners. They hated shepherds. It was a despised profession. People considered them loners and scoundrels and liars. And sad to say, in that time and in that culture, women also were largely despised and disregarded. So you can almost picture that when Jesus brings up a shepherd and a woman, especially when in this analogy they're playing the part of God, as we'll see, then the scribes and Pharisees are just going to keep grumbling about this. Oh, shepherds, women. Jesus, what he's doing here is just exposing the same way that that parable of the Good Samaritan exposes the bias in all of our hearts towards those that we just reject. I think Jesus is doing a similar thing when he talks about a shepherd and a woman. Now, there's at least three or four things that these parables show us about how God views sinners and how he sees them as the restorables. And the first is that from God's perspective, sinners are valued. Sinners are valued. To see this, I think it's first necessary for us to locate the sinners in the parable. You know, these are analogies, and so, you know, they stand for certain things, stand for other things, and we need to know where are the sinners found in these parables. In the first parable, the sinners are the sheep. And that's a perfect analogy. It's one that the scriptures use over and over and over again because it's just so apt on so many levels. It's perfect because, number one, sheep are dumb, right? And also because they wander. Sheep just wander. The Bible says that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. This is the nature of sin, but this is the nature of sheep too. And we demonstrate that perfectly in our sin. Sin is a wandering. It is a rebellion against the will of the shepherd. It is going our way and doing our own thing, which, if you haven't noticed by now, is very dangerous. It's dangerous to do that. There's a song, an old song that goes, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you wanted to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you wanted to pay. It will take you to the very edge of a cliff. It'll get you caught up in the rocks. Sin will lead you into the very mouth of the predator." And if we are the sheep in this scenario, then God is the shepherd who comes after us. The text says, "Will he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one who is lost?" You realize here that the shepherd isn't saying, "Ah, what's one sheep? It's basically it's 1% of my flock, big hairy deal." No, that's way too much trouble for what it's worth, going after that one sheep. My time's not worth that. I'll just buy another sheep. No. In the eyes of God, sinners are valued and cherished. After all, think about this. We are his special creation. Man is made in the image and the likeness of God. We have been designed to reflect his glory and proclaim his majesty by our words and through our work. And even though all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, God is jealous for his glory. And so he loves and he pursues us. in the words of our new song of the month, which, by the way, we sang for you during the offertory, His mercy is more. I love this verse. What patience would wait as we constantly roam? What Father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our God values sinners. And then in the second parable, the sinner is the lost coin. It's a drachma coin, which is basically the equivalent of a denarius or a day's wage. And it might not seem to you like too huge of a deal, but it is to a poor woman who only has 10 of these. You know, sometimes I see, if I'm at a checkout line at the grocery store or something, the person ahead of me, the cashier is trying to give him his change back, and also that great big long dissertation of a receipt that's folded up like 5-10 times. So she puts that and the change into the guy's palm, and then that big receipt just kind of flings the change out of his hand and it falls onto the floor. And I see this more often than I don't. The people don't even care about the dime or the nickel that fell on the floor. And basically, as soon as they're gone, I'm on that. I'm on it, because that's 15 cents. And when you've got the kind of bank account that I have, that's huge. That's huge. I'm not... No, you guys are very generous. Don't get the wrong idea. No, but can you believe that? People are like, just wave it off. Not me, man. I'm all over that thing. And same with a widow. A widow is going to be all over that. In another place, Jesus will speak of a poor widow putting a copper coin into the offering plate. And he'll speak of that as a far bigger deal than a rich guy who puts a big stack of Benjamins in the plate. And the reason is because it's just worth so much more to her. And she's giving out of her, of what she values highly. In the same way, I hope you can see from this analogy that a sinner in the eyes of God is highly valued. He's not just someone to be thrown out and just, why bother? I want you to also see from these parables that sinners are also sought. Sinners are sought. They are sought by God. Now, sometimes, I need to make a point of this, because sometimes the impression is given from a passage like this, which speaks of a party in heaven when a sinner comes home, and we'll get to that. I don't want to diminish that in any way, but somehow it seems through the years, the impression, the picture that you get of that party is that God is just in heaven and he's done all that he could do, and now he's just waiting, hoping, wringing his hands even, that sinners will turn to him. Okay, and then when they do, he's like, yes, this is what I've been wanting you to do for so long. Get the party started. This is not what these parables teach. Do you see this? Do you see that this is not the way that the Bible describes God, as someone who's just done all that he can do, and he's just waiting and hoping against all odds that people will have the smarts to be able to turn from their sin and come to him? No, that is not the God of the Bible. Our God is a sovereign seeker. Our God is the hound of heaven who's chasing us down the days and the nights and down through the labyrinthine ways, as the old poem said. This is a God who pursues sinners. This is a God who takes the initiative. We surely don't. We surely couldn't. Because as Ephesians 2, as well as the rest of the Bible, teaches, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. This is a sheep out on some cliff somewhere, stuck unable to move. This is a sheep in the jaws of some wolf that we're dealing with, if you want to talk about the analogy. It is the shepherd who goes out and pursues the sheep. It's not the sheep who goes back looking for the shepherd. It's the woman who goes sweeping the house looking for her coin that's somewhere among the dirt and the dust. It's not the coin that comes to its senses and rolls back towards the woman and says, "Here I am." It's the woman who sweeps and searches diligently until she finds it. And friends, this is what God has done for you if you are saved today. He has sought you. He has found you. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I don't want you to miss that, because that's part of the glory of the gospel, that God himself, the one who ought to be angry with sin, the God who must punish because of sin, is the same God who pursues sinners because he loves them and he values them, and he knows that left to themselves they would be utterly helpless and hopeless without him. Ours is a God who seeks, and he's persistent. Look at the emphasis here in verse 4 in the case of the sheep, or in verse 5 in the case of the coin. It's the same. It's the same language here, that the one who goes after, the shepherd who goes after the one that is lost, he does that until he finds it. The woman sweeps and searches. She gets down on her hands and knees. She goes through every piece of dust, every little bit of lint, until she can find that coin. And she's not going to give up until that coin is found. This is not like the searching that one of my boys does, all right? I'm not going to tell you which one. I don't want to embarrass my sons, for goodness sake. But sometimes, like when something's lost, one of these boys will just kind of look a little bit, you know, and just kind of a surface little look, and then can't find it, so it's over. That's not how God searches for sinners. He goes and he searches until he finds. He doesn't just start the work, he completes the work. I should move on, I guess. I want to say more about that, but I'll move on. Sinners aren't just valued and sought, but they are saved and celebrated. Saved and celebrated. And again, this builds off of what I was just saying, that God does not just begin a work, but he completes it. He brings that sinner to salvation. Okay? And I want you to understand this. I just love the picture that we see here in verse 5. "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." I love that picture. It's just a picture of tenderness and security. I've got an old Keith Green album where that was the album cover of Keith Green, an old Christian music artist with frizzy hair, and he's got a lamb around his shoulders. And it's so beautiful. It's so tender. That lamb has no concerns anymore because he's in the arms of the shepherd. And this is what salvation is, my friends. It's when you have nothing to fear anymore. No fear of danger, no fear of judgment, no fear of condemnation that you have to dread. It's salvation fully and freely from the hand of the shepherd. Now, I want you to just understand something. When I talk about how God loves and values and seeks and saves the sinners, I don't want you to get the impression that on the part of sinners that there's nothing really that needs to be done. Sometimes you hear this from churches, that God loves you just the way that you are. And that's true, in the sense that we've been talking about, while we were still his enemies. He pursued us and he saved us. That's certainly true. But far too many times people come away from that expression thinking that you don't have to change, that God's going to just love you for who you are, the big sinner that you are constantly. And the idea is that nothing ever has to be challenged or changed about your life, that God is just a forgiving God. That's just what he does. Nothing required on your part. But the scripture is very clear, and Jesus is very clear in these parables and how he applies them, that what the sinner must do is repent. It's not just sinners carrying on in their sin, but these are people that have recognized their sin and recognized their desperate need for a Savior. And these are people that have repented of your sins. Do you see this here in, let me find it here, verse 7. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. We're not just talking about a sinner at this point when we're talking about salvation. We're talking about a sinner who repents, who turns from his sin, who recognizes that it is an offense against a holy God and that it is wholly incompatible with the glory and the grace of God that I would continue and persist in this sin. This is what the sinner must do, and this is the great transformation that God in his salvation works in the heart of people like us. They are saved. Sinners are saved, and it shows you just the love of God that he has for us. And then celebrated. Saved and celebrated. Again, what an amazing picture. It's a consistent picture throughout all three of these parables that we'll look at in chapter 15. That's why I call them party parables, because, you know, these parables come with a soundtrack. They all culminate in this. Okay? It's a glorious picture of heaven where there is partying going on. There's great rejoicing because of what God has done. I don't know if that's a weird foreign thought to you, and if it is, then I want to suggest to you that you have a slightly skewed version of God. That God is just kind of distant and unfeeling and uncaring. This is God, and understand this. Sometime, let me find it here. More joy in heaven. That's what's going on. And then verse 10, in the case of the coin, at the end of the coin parable, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So the picture is, don't get this picture in your head that God is just sitting stoically by and it's the angels who are partying. Okay? This is all, both of these cases here are, let me throw a technical term at you, circumlocution. And that's a fancy word that means a roundabout way of saying something. It's you want to tread lightly, and so you don't say something directly, you say it in a roundabout way. And Jewish background writers are very careful about, they don't want to take the name of the Lord in vain. They're talking about a high and a holy God. And so they're very careful about how they address God. And so often they'll talk about something happening before the angels or something happening in heaven. Don't make no mistake, though, they're talking about God. Our God is rejoicing at the fact that sinners are saved. I love that. And it's God throughout all of this. It's God who seeks, it's God who saves, and it's God who celebrates. Well, let me pull this to a conclusion. I want to end. That's God's perspective on sinners, that they are the restorables. And God, by his grace, is busy about the task of restoring and redeeming sinners for his glory. I love that. He's doing that today, down to the present day. I want to now work off of the assumption that it is best for us to have God's perspective on things. That it's best for us to live and to act and to think and to feel in accordance with how God does. I take that as just a basic assumption, and I hope that you think it'll be a fair premise to move from. What we want to see is heaven's perspective on sinners here and now on earth. And there's kind of two different levels that we see this. And the first is, in terms of the chronology of this, is we see it in the life and in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he has come, as we've referenced, to seek and to save that which was lost. He's come to demonstrate the kingdom of God on this earth. He came to do the work of God in the kingdom of God here on earth, which is namely the task of restoring and redeeming sinners for the glory of God. So we've been talking about God, but understand just from the context that Jesus is saying these things in the context of a real confrontation. So the problem that the Pharisees have with Jesus, they're grumbling against Jesus because he is in the company of sinners. He is pursuing sinners, and he is welcoming sinners who are coming to hear him. And understand this, it's scandalous as far as the Pharisees are concerned, but it's not as if Jesus is just, you know, loving sinners how they are and demanding nothing from them, okay? That's not what's going on. When you piece this together, just look at where we left off last week, talking about salt and the cost of discipleship and how it demands, if you're going to be a true disciple, it demands such heavy things. Jesus ends off that discussion saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The understanding being that only people that have been given the ears to hear by God will be able to accept these profoundly difficult things that he's been saying. But look, now in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. So it's sinners, what Jesus is confronted here with is sinners who are ready to hear. And they want to hear in a new and in a saving way. And Jesus is welcoming these people. He's eating with them, which in that culture is a big deal. It's showing that you're identifying with people and that your desire to be in a real relationship with them. Again, this is scandalous for people that are ready to just dismiss sinners. But Jesus is welcoming sinners. And I hope you can just piece this together, that what Jesus is doing in welcoming sinners is he is displaying exactly what it is that God himself does. And so at the very first level, this is an amazing statement about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. And you don't just need him to say those things to believe that Jesus is divine. You just have to watch him at work. And when Jesus does the things that God does, and when he says the things that God says, and when he takes the initiative to do things like God does, namely when he says to a sinner, "Your sins are forgiven," something that only God can do, these are all profound statements about his divinity. Make no mistake, Jesus is God, and he's demonstrating the kingdom of God here on earth as he is restoring sinners every day. And then, not just in his earthly ministry as he's walking through these towns and villages on the way to Jerusalem. But this is profoundly seen in what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do, namely to die in the place of sinners. All those things that we said about sin and sinners is true when it comes to a holy God. He is too pure as to even look upon evil. Evil must be punished. Evil must be dealt with. Sin cannot just be winked at. And the thing that shows this most profoundly is the fact that that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was given by the Father to this world. You know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Here's the point made clear again. God so loved the world. And the term the world, as John is using it there, is not talking about every single individual that's ever lived. No, John's idea is that God loved this big, bad, sinful place, the sinful state of humanity. God loves and values sinners so much that he sent his Son to do something about them, to take care of it. And Jesus does perfectly and finally and fully on the cross when he bears in his own body on the tree, as Glenn read earlier from 1 Peter. He bears the sin upon his own shoulders, and he suffers under the wrath of God, the perfect punishment and payment for sin Jesus took on himself. What love is that? What love is that that would pursue sinners and save sinners by the sacrifice of his own Son? We see this perfectly in the life and in the ministry of Jesus, especially at the cross. And friends, this is good news for you if you're a sinner. If you would consider yourself as one of the deplorables, if you recognize that you have walked away from God, that you have gone your own way, done your own thing, and that it's got you into a world of hurt, this is good news for you, because you're coming to one who loves you and values you and who has made a way for you to be saved, made a way for you to be right with him for all of eternity. And so you need to simply repent of your sins and embrace this Savior. Now, I don't want to just leave it there, although that's a great place to leave it. But in seeking to adopt heaven's perspective on sinners here on earth, then we have to just ask for a minute here in closing. What does this mean for us as his disciples? If Jesus is perfectly reflecting the heart of the Father towards sinners, and if we are called to be Jesus' disciples, namely to walk in his ways and to take on and reflect his nature and his character and his thoughts and his actions, well, then it follows, doesn't it, that we ought to be a people who also love sinners in this same way. We ought to be people who don't regard them as just deplorable, a basket full of deplorables that we want nothing to do with. And we'll take them, I guess, when they kind of on their own clean up and get their act together. That's not what God does. That's not what our God does. He goes and pursues them in our sin, while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies. And friends, this is what we ought to be about. We ought to love and value and cherish sinners. We ought to pursue sinners and declare to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which can save them. This is what we're called to. And I emphasize this because if you're anything like me, this is difficult. This is difficult. It's easy to, I guess, in some ways, to reflect the will and the ways of God the Father in ways that are kind of sanitized. And it's difficult when we're called to reflect the will and the way of the Father, when it means that we rub shoulders with people that we naturally want to hold at arm's length. friends, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit, let us adopt heaven's perspective on sinners as our own. Let's be people who are pursuing the lost and pointing them to this great Savior. Amen. Amen.